Brethren, it was just beautiful, and we would just move into the discourse hymn 214, and we're going to sing the first and last verses and invite you to stand on the last verse, if you would, please. 214, Only Waiting. And I asked Brother Richard Tennant to lead us in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before thy throne humbly, asking a special blessing on our dear brother, Ron Chasteen, as he opens our hearts and our minds to these wonderful, wonderful things that you have for us. And dear Father, we come from far and near, east and west, and north and south, to meet in meeting today and tomorrow. We pray that all these things that are said before this day will come to fruition. And now, dear Father, we pray for thy kingdom, we pray for Brother Ron, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and minds. All this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Dear brethren, we are very blessed and privileged to have with us today Brother Ron Chasteen from the Columbus, Indiana Ecclesia, and we do count a joy to have him with us. And Brother Ron has entitled his talk, Count It All Joy. And we'd like to now turn the time over to Brother Ron.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. It is a joy to be here this day. You don't know how much. To see so many familiar faces, that's been many years since we have had the chance to fellowship, and we are enjoying it immensely. Love from our ecclesia, Brother Larry and Sister Debbie McClellan, Brother Art and Sister Esther Ledwinka, and of course my dear wife, Sister Barbara, as well as the rest of the class. Our thoughts start with James, the first chapter, and we'll read verses 2 through 6 and then verse 12 from the King James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, and in the Greek it means various, temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth or reproacheth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, Brother Malley talked about God's promises. We believe in them. Here's one of them right here. One of his promises is verse 12. If we endure temptation, we will be blessed. We will receive the crown of life because he's promised it. And he wants us to love him. Love is the principal thing that he's looking for. Now, in Strong's, in verse 2, the word temptation, that's not a word we use commonly. It is Strong's number 3986 in the Greek dictionary. It can mean adversity, discipline, or putting to the proof. Now, that's starting to sound a lot more common to the language we use as Bible students. Being put to the proof, we're tested, we're tried, and the Lord disciplines us. He disciplines every son whom he receiveth. And we know from the scriptures that joy, going back to the opening verse in verse 2, that joy is a part of the fruitage of the Holy Spirit. So from this scripture, it says our joy is developed when realizing we are experiencing any temptation or adversity. I like the word adversity better here, but under the direct supervision and care of God. Yeah, we're in adversity. We're having trial, but God's supervising it. That's where the joy comes from. We're not alone. He's there. And our joy comes from our desire to demonstrate our love supreme for him and unswerving devotion to his principles of righteousness. Now, here's an opportunity. We're having an adversity. I can prove to my Lord that I'm going to stand fast. I'm going to stand for principle because that's how I'm going to show my love for my Heavenly Father. That's how I can show my love. That's where our joy comes from. Count it all joy. The source of falling into temptation starts from the failings and weaknesses of our own flesh, our old man. James 1, 13 to 14, let no man say he's tempted or tried, that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and I like the Greek here again, deluded. It's delusion. When being tempted, we are actually being deluded somehow. Now that's one of Satan's toolkit, is delusion. Doubt, fear, delusion. Now we can see that Satan's involved here too. Now God does not cause temptation, but he permits it to prove the will and the resolve of the new creature and to develop the necessary fruitage of the Holy Spirit. Because of this knowledge, the consecrated can count it all joy because they realize they have an opportunity to prove their dedication, their loyalty to God by using the temptation as an opportunity to fight against evil or cooperate with it or with even evildoers themselves. The second quarter mark of love is to hate iniquity and to love righteousness. So temptations, if we're successful, what we're really doing is developing that second quarter mark that James was talking about here. Now you notice there's a process here. We learn from the Lord's plan that he has processes. It has a start. It has a middle, and it has an ending, except, as Brother Paul says, that God had no beginning, but in the human, in our creation, in our world that he created for us, we have starts, middles, and endings. So in this process that James outlines for us, we see that faith is the foundation. It's the first thing. It's always the foundation of any trial. We have to have faith. We won't succeed if we don't have faith first as the foundation, the support system under us. Next, faith worketh patience. The Greek word here is hupomene, which means cheerful endurance, patient endurance, or constancy through trial. You remember the pastor talks about sometimes on our road of our consecration, it's fits and starts. We'll run real fast and then we'll stop. And then we'll fall back a little bit and we'll start again. But patient endurance in the good times and the bad is constant. It's like being on cruise control. Not speeding up, slowing down, but being constant. And if we're constant in our patient endurance and cheerfulness, no matter whether it's a big trial or a small one, we'll be more successful in pleasing our Father and proving to Him our love for Him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. How many times when we have prayer, how instantly, how quickly do we go to the Father in prayer? Do we have enough wisdom to get through this trial, to figure it out ourselves? Now, by experience, this is a big mistake if we don't do this early in a trial. And the Lord has given me some experience along this line. I thought I could do it myself, and I forgot to ask Him what He thought. Was I right or wrong? Was this really what He would want me to do? I don't do that anymore, at least unless I forget about it. And I think James is telling us here, if we lack wisdom, and who of us say we have wisdom? Can anyone here say they have wisdom? The only place we can get it is from the Heavenly Father. And if we ask for it, He'll give it to us. He gives it to us liberally, a lot of wisdom. But there's a process of how we get that. But it's absolutely necessary, brethren, that we ask or pray during trial. And then the greatest reward, if we're faithful in passing our test. In verse 12, the crown of life is promised. The crown of life is the immortality of the divine nature in all its glory. Brother Paul, again, talks about what glory of God is. That is going to be our covering, too, because we're going to be of the divine nature, and when we see our Lord, we'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is. Plain L on our chart is personal glory. Spiritual birth is the experience of personal glory. Plain K is the glory of office. So there's two levels of glory. There's the personal glory, then there's glory of office that will be ours. The thought of falling into temptation and to be joyful about it only makes sense when we think about it spiritually. We can't make sense of this if we try to reason on a human level. Satan tempted our Lord immediately after Jordan. And when Satan finally gave up and left Jesus, it says the angels came and ministered unto Him, Matthew 4:11. The difference between the trials of our Lord and us is that Christ was not sinful flesh like we are. Because of His sinful flesh, Christ's temptations were more severe than what the Lord permits to come upon us. For us, He always furnishes a way of escape if it's too much for us to bear. In the case of Christ, He had to fulfill all that was written of Him in the Law and the Prophets perfectly, even the absence of communion with Father on the cross for that brief moment. We'd like reprint 5459, column 1, paragraph 3, concerning this falling into temptation, the pastor's remarks, so we'll read that. The apostle says we are to rejoice when we fall into various temptations. Not that we rejoice if we fall into sin when tempted, but that we may rejoice if we find ourselves suddenly precipitated into temptation. Temptation is not sin. If we could but keep in mind the fact that every temptation, every trial, every difficulty in life permitted to come upon us who have made the covenant of sacrifice with the Lord is intended to prove us, to test our love, to see whether or not our characters are fixed, rooted, grounded in righteousness, we find ourselves suddenly in temptation, trial, we should say, If by these temptations or trials the Lord is proving my love and devotion to him, then however trifling they may be or however important, I will diligently use them as favorable opportunities to demonstrate to my Lord the fullness of my love and devotion to him and his course. The snare can originate from one or more of these three sources, the world, the flesh, or the adversary. End of quote. Another way to think of our trials is to recognize that God is our teacher. And we are pupils in the school of Christ. Remember, Paul talks about the school of Christ. This is a scriptural term. Christ, our head, was the first to graduate from this school. He did it in 3.5 years. I think we come to appreciate God's method of instruction, his teaching, especially when we think about the high calling. It was Abraham, you remember, who selected a bride for Isaac, and it was Abraham who instructed Eliezer so specifically that he was not to take a bride from the wicked people of the land. It points up the fact that it's God who does the calling. It's God who does the instructing. But of course, it's always by and through the Son. John 6:44-45. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. He's speaking here of the high calling, isn't he? The only call that was open or was just beginning. No man can come unto me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice as we proceed through the study how the emphasis will be on the last days. This is the time in which we have been living. We believe the last day in this text is the seventh day, the Lord's day, when he would return to raise up or resurrect the sleeping saints and conduct the harvest work. We believe and are convinced that we are living in the last of the last days. So all of these points take an added significance to us who are living at this present time. Now, there is always the question of how we are to know the truth. How can we be sure that we have the truth? What can we do to make sure we have the truth? Well, it really is very simple. It's simple if our hearts are right. In John 7:16-17, which follows closely with our John 6 text, we'll start with verse 16 of chapter 7. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." That's the prerequisite. We said we're in the school of Christ. You know, in school, you have prerequisites. You're not allowed to take certain courses until you've met their prerequisites. Well, in the school of Christ, they're prerequisites. We have to know the doctrine. If we want to do God's will seriously and sincerely, we have this firm promise that we will know the doctrine. That's God's part of it. Our part of it is to always be fully consecrated, and God will take care of the rest. Now, doesn't that make sense? If we don't really want to know God's will with a view to doing it, why would he reveal it to us? He'd be wasting his time with us. He might not take the truth away from us completely, but he could take away the sharp vision of the truth away from us. You know, if that happens, we might be deprived of a position in the bride class and instead be one of the bridesmaids. This is an honor too, isn't it? It's not a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of the bride or the bridesmaids. You remember that occasion when the Lord evidently was seeking some comfort, and he asked the disciples who the multitudes say he was? And they replied with various names, various ones. Some said, well, you're Elijah. They say, you are Elijah. Come. Returned. And then they give other names and so on and so forth. And then he turned to them and said, who do you think I am? Well, that was the important thing. Not what the multitudes thought, but what did they think, his disciples? And aren't we glad that Peter spoke up with such firmness and assurance? And it must have really gladdened the Lord's heart when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord replied, and this is a very significant reply, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 16:14-17. Now the Lord at that time was flesh and blood, wasn't he? And he realized that this power was beyond him. He didn't take credit for teaching and leading these disciples. No, he recognized that they were all taught of God. And our Lord on another occasion said, I thank thee, O Father, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. You know, from the worldly standpoint, we're just a bunch of immature babes. We don't know anything. They're so much more knowledgeable than we are. And that's how they view us. And the calling, on the calling, there are some rich that are called, but not many. Not many rich. Most of the called are the common people that will make up the bride class. And aren't the apostles, with exception probably Apostle Paul, were all common men. Paul was a well-educated man for a purpose. Now, to get more into the testings that we have in these last days, we believe the Lord's parables give us some answers. Now, I believe there were 49 parables recorded. If we have time, we're going to go through four of them. And this will serve the purpose to learn more about the nature of the common trials of the church that the Lord permits to prove our true love. We're back to love again. We've heard this over and over again, that love is the final test. And I believe that's right. Love is the characteristic that envelops all the other fruits of the Spirit to make it ripe, to ripen that fruit, to make the fruit abundant. Without love, the fruit is going to be puny, not ripe enough for what the Lord's looking for. And these parables also will reveal to us what are the rewards for faithfulness. You know, the Lord is a very wonderful rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Now, before we get into the parables, we know that the parables are not literal. In other words, what they say is not what they mean, in plain English. So we have to have a key to the understanding. The Lord did this in order to hide the true meaning from the world, but at the same time reveal it to his true disciples. Now, many of the most profound lessons that the Lord taught his disciples and through them to us were in the parables. We read in Matthew 13:34 how he spoke to the multitudes. And it says, without a parable spoke he not unto them. Now he has a special lesson for the Christians, the followers of Christ. In the New Testament particularly, he has special instructions for the new creation. The various epistles of the New Testament were written to the saints at Philippi, the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Corinth, not to the world in general. The Lord is teaching particularly to us at the present time. And the Lord chose to teach us through parables. Now, some of these parables he explained to the apostles. Why didn't he explain all of them? Well, it's quite obvious they didn't need them, or he would have explained it, right? That's the simple answer. They must have not have needed. The ones they needed, he explained to them. But I think there's another reason why he didn't explain it to them. Because they applied to the end of the age, not at the beginning of the age. The parable so states this. With some of these parables, we may have difficulties. So if we do have difficulties, we should take steps to remedy them. Early in my consecrated years, I wasn't as clear and lacked understanding, and I'm still learning. So I have to study these parables afresh, over and over, again and again and again. One time is not sufficient to get the understanding. And each time we study them, we get clearer understanding. The truth is based on and always in harmony with God's four attributes. For example, in part, we'll quote from the Revelation, the 15th chapter, verse 3. And concerning the church, who sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, and part of their song is, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now, do we have any misgivings about this, about the Lord's ways? Because if we do, it behooves us to get our minds straightened out and get our hearts straightened out if necessary. Maybe we just don't understand, which means it's just a matter of straightening out our heads. So the question is, can we say wholeheartedly that God's ways, as revealed to us, his precepts and his words, and even in the parables and lessons taught there, can we say with enough enthusiasm to sing, "Just and true are thy ways"? Now we're going to start with the parable of the talents. And we're going to cover these at a fairly high level. We won't have time to read these parables, and we'll not go verse, definitely not verse by verse. And I want to recognize a old soldier of the cross who helped us in making these simple, for my mind, to understand them better, but in complete harmony with the pastor's writings, and that's Brother Leon Norby, who I think, if you ever get a chance to listen to his discourse on these parables, I would highly suggest it. Very insightful. Matthew 25:14-30. Is the parable of the talents. In brief, the parable begins with the Lord departing and going to a far country, and he gives talents to his servants according to their several abilities. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and then he gives to another 1. 5, 2, and 1. Then after a long time, the master returns and reckons with his servants. It's very clear he's talking about the last days when in this parable they would have special application, now, in the last of the last days, even though in general it applied during the whole gospel age. But in particular, it applies to the time indicated. He had taken a long journey and he returned. That could refer only to our Lord going away into heaven and then returning at his second advent. This is when all these parables have their special application. And you may recall in the 3rd volume, Work of the Harvest chapter, the pastor calls these harvest parables. Harvest parables. So they were intended for the time we're living, for us. Now, Brother Russell gives us a clear and harmonious explanation of what these talents are in his writings, in the volumes and the reprints. Brother Russell suggested the 5 talents could be these: wealth, influence, intellectual power, education, and public utterance. Well, we might ponder these and think for a moment and say, I don't have any of those. I don't have any talents. That's a very high standard if these are the five. I'm broke. I don't have any money and wealth. Is one of the 5? Well, rule that one out. Well, we don't believe that the object of the parable is to say that we have to have all of these in full measure, but that we are to have a portion of every one of them. We must assume there would be very few five talented among the brethren. There would be some, but not many. The thought is, in the aggregate, one might have 10% of wealth, 20% of influence, and so on. And all these fractions, when added up, would at least add up to one talented person. So every one of us possesses at least one talent, and we are responsible for that one talent too, as shown in the parable. So now the Lord returns, and he rewards these servants according to how they had prospered. This shows activity, because the one talented man hid his talent in the earth. Now the one who had five talents had gained another five talents. The one who had two talents gained another two talents, according to the parable. I'm an accountant. I like to figure numbers. That's 100% return. That's pretty good. These were very good servants. And the Lord said the same to both of them. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make thee ruler over many things. But now a curious thing happens in the parable. And this is the key point of the parable. He says to the one who had not used his talent and hid it, says to take it from him and give it to him that has 10 talents. For unto every one who hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. Now, how does that strike you? In this day and age, we try to equalize everything. Everybody gets the same. Equal rights, and so on. Can we truly say now, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints? And if we can't, then something's wrong with our head or our heart. We hope it's the head, because that can be straightened out very easily. All right, so we're going to leave the talents for a minute. Store that in the back of your mind. And we're going to move on to the pounds. The parable of the pound is very similar, and yet it's different. This parable is found in Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 12 to 26. And again, you're familiar with these parables, so we're not taking time to read these. You've read them many times before. You just need to jog your memory. Now, in particular, we are concerned with verses 24 to 26. Here, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, incidentally, he has the kingdom when he comes back. That was the express reason why he left in the first place. Before he went to heaven, he said that all power in heaven and earth was given to him, but he didn't have the titles of the kingdom rulership yet. But when he returns, he has the titles. He has the kingdom in his own right. He gave to his 10 servants 10 pounds, each one a pound. Now, this is different than the talents, isn't it? The pastor shows us in his interpretation that the pound and the talent are different. He says the pound seems to represent, in the final analysis, our justification and the Holy Spirit coming to us and the high calling coming to us based on that justification. In other words, in fewer words, it's the high calling privilege or opportunity. Now, everyone had the same opportunity. They each were given 1 pound. What a difference in the results. The first servant, there's three servants here. We've got three columns. Each received 1 pound before the Lord left. When he came back, he reckoned with them. So the first one gained 10 pounds. Next one, 5. And the other one didn't really do anything with his except hide it in that. He didn't really do anything with it. So let's get the profits here. The return. The first one returned 900% profit. The one who gained 5
400% profit, and the one who put us in a napkin, a big fat zero. See, I'm an accountant. I like to work with them. What company, what CEO wouldn't like to have a 900% return on his investment? Even Microsoft can't do that.
The one who had gained 10 pounds was given authority over 10 cities. The reward here is proportionate to the gain. He gained 10, he got authority over 10 cities. And what are cities in the scriptures? Government, symbol of government. Could it be that the one who gets 10 pounds, there'll be 10 governments? That there's the one big government, the central government of Christ's kingdom, but maybe there'll be certain divisions or cities or governments under that in which this one will have control of 10, this one 5, this one 6, and so on. Or maybe it's these other universes that haven't been created yet that there'll be government heads over. The word here is, again, proportionate to the gain. Not like the parable of the talents. Each one who was expected to do according to his ability would receive from the Lord the well done. That's the parable of the talents. It's based on ability, the five. What they did with those talents and abilities they had. How did they prosper and use those? Each one was expected to do according to his ability, and then he would receive from the Lord, well done. But here, in the pound, the parable of the pound, their responsibility or authority was based upon their gain from the 1 pound they started with. It's well to see then that the parable of the talents represents our ability, which we inherit, which largely we inherit from our parents. It's that genetic thing again. But the special reward, the reward of authority and kingdom power, is not based on that at all. It's not based on ability. Rather, it's based upon the amount of production from the 1 pound they were given. Now, it's easy to see from this that the pound represents our character. What we are, not what we do. Now, isn't that a pretty good way to portion the power of the church class, to apportion their share of the power and authority of the kingdom according to their character of the people, rather than their natural abilities? So you see, the Lord can give us ability, but he can't give us morality, he can't give us integrity, and he can't give us honesty. Those are character traits. We have to develop those. And that's all part of this testing of what we do with the pound. He gave us knowledge and ability, but character stands out in this parable. The one who had 5 pounds was given authority over 5 cities and so on. There were 10 servants. Now, he only mentions 3. There were 10 servants that were given 1 pound each, but he only tells us the accounting at the end of 3 of the 10. He doesn't tell us about the other 7. But the presumption would be that each of the other 7, not mentioned in the parable, receive their reward of power and authority according to their character development, their love for God, their trustworthiness, their unswerving loyalty and dedication to God under the most adverse conditions and temptations. But now we encounter this difficulty again, that the Lord points up in this instance. He didn't bring it up so forcibly as in the talents parable. But in this parable, the pound, he puts these things in these arbitrarily to give us certain lessons. It's by design. So here he represents the servants as having objections to this arrangement. And he said unto them that stood by to take the pound from him that had wrapped it in a napkin, column 3, the fat zero there. He still had the one the Lord gave him when he came back. He said to take it from him and give it to him that had 10 pounds. The first one, the one that had more already. And they said unto the Lord, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. He already has more than any of us. The Lord knew what he was saying. He was teaching and inculcating a very definite lesson. This wasn't accidental, but getting a point across. Our Lord's words, "For I say unto you, that unto everyone that hath shall be given, and from him who hath not, even that which he hath will be taken away from him." The same principle expressed in the talents parable. Now we see how the Lord rewards. Can we still say, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints"? This is a rather heart-searching, isn't it? But how shall we understand it? It's almost impossible to understand the Lord's lesson here unless we take it completely out of the realm of human selfishness. And that's the trouble. We all know that the Lord indicates to his people that they must develop love. But love is unselfish. It's the opposite of selfishness. So another way to think about the development of love, fourth quarter mark, when we get there and we have developed this fourth quarter mark of love, at the same time we've gotten rid of selfishness. Rid of self. We cannot develop the fourth quarter mark of love unless we've at the same time conquered self. Selfishness. All human endeavors and wants and needs. As humans, we wouldn't give more to the one who already had more than his share. So let's suppose we take this picture out of the realm of human selfishness, and let's assume for the moment that the one who had 10 pounds, number one there, represents our Lord. Now that isn't actually so, because the Lord is the one giving the rewards in the parable, and he's the recipient of them, and he's a spirit being. It really doesn't represent him, but let's suppose it really doesn't mean him. But let's say it represents him, the one that has the 10 pounds. Then let's suppose the one who buried his talent would represent the adversary. One on the end, number three. And of course, it doesn't represent the adversary either. But again, this is an application to human beings, to those who are the Lord's servants. But I think we can agree on this point, that the one who had the 10 pounds in the parable would be most like our Lord, and the one who buried his talent, number three, would be most like the adversary. The spirit of the adversary. Now, if we can agree on that, let's see how this works out. It's true that the adversary did bury his talents in this little speck called earth to set up his dominion. He chose the earth, a little speck in the universe, this wide universe that Brother Malley told us about today. The earth is just a speck. But that's where the devil, the adversary, hid his talent in this earth, his dominion set up here. But this parable isn't about him at all, but someone who might have his spirit. We want to emphasize that. Now, how does it appear? Actually, we know that God has taken away the power and authority that Satan had, and to whom is he given it to? Why, he's given it to the one who already had the most. He's given it to Christ, just like the 10 talented servant. Now we can get excited about that. We don't have to worry about that. Of course not, because Christ has demonstrated he has more love for his fellow man than anyone who has ever lived. He wasn't selfish. He was full of love. He uses not his powers and authority for self-gratification, but to the richest blessing to follow to his fellow man, and that's why we trust him. We say more power and authority to him and that spirit. And you know, theoretically, the one who gained the 10 pounds with the one additional pound, wouldn't that be good economy? Very good economy. And that's the way the Lord does business. You ever heard that before? The Lord does business? The scripture calls these gains. Same word for profits. He gave something, he expected a return for it from his servants. He was the master, the owner, if you will, and they were his laborers or servants. So when we think of it this way, how the Lord rewards, based on character, as to who will get the power and authority in the kingdom, then we can see, just and true are thy ways. This was the best way, the most just way, for to entrust the kingdom honors to, as pointed out in the parable of the pounds. We've gotten away from the selfish viewpoint altogether and replaced it with the divine viewpoint. One additional point in Luke 19, 20 through 23, when the master talks to number three, the one who hid the talent or the pound in his napkin. Finally, the Lord, after this servant with the 1 pound who wrapped it in the napkin kept telling the Lord why he did it, the Lord asked this question in verse 23. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money to the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? In other words, why didn't you just put it in a CD? And my usury or my interest would have been at least greater than zero. Even if I made 1% or 2%, it'd be better than what you did. Why didn't you put it in the bank and let it work for me in the bank? There's the Lord's economy coming out again. You know, some have said and tried socialism as the best social remedy for the world. Under selfish conditions, socialism is the remedy. On the basis that those, to even it up a little bit, those who have been hoarding wealth, why don't we just take it from them and let's even it out. And based on need, give it to spread the wealth around to those who don't have it. And that has certain good aspects, but the Lord isn't going to settle for that either. He's not going to settle for that at all. In fact, socialism won't work as long as man is selfish. And we've seen that. It lasted 70 years. Now, it's still around, but not like it was before the wall came down. And when man is no longer selfish, you don't need socialism. So socialism isn't the answer. You know what the pastor said in the volume, fourth volume, when socialism fails, anarchy. We should be looking for that stage of the time of trouble now, brethren, signs of anarchy, and we believe they are here now. We're in the middle of it. Okay, I've got a choice. I can't go over both of these. I'll take the 11th hour parable. The other one's the wise and foolish virgins, but you can study the wise and foolish virgins on your own, and I would suggest the third volume treatment of it, Work of Harvest chapter. The 11th hour parable is found in Matthew 20, 1-16. The pastor's latest thought was that it applied on this side of the veil. The overriding factor or compelling consideration was because murmuring was involved by some of those who received pay or reward. And he said there wouldn't be any murmuring in heaven. So that's why he said it applied the side of the veil, because of the murmuring. In volume 6, there is a distinction and discussion of two types of rewards. There is the present inheritance of the new creation, and then there's the future inheritance of the new creation. So he's really applying this parable to the present inheritance of the new creation on this side of the veil, our privileges right now. What are those privileges? That's what's represented in the penny. You remember the story, the owner of the vineyard went out 4 times, early in the morning, and then a few hours later, then a third time, and then finally a fourth time, 4 times. And each time he went out, he recruited workers, and he said to the workers, go into the vineyard. He didn't promise them anything definite, but the understanding was they would receive a penny for a day's work. In other words, he didn't tell them how much they were going to get. He even went out at the last hour of the day, the 11th hour, 1 hour left in the workday, and he hired more workers. And they only worked the 12th hour. That was it. And when the rewards were paid, the ones who only worked the last hour of the day were paid first. They received a penny. And those who worked all day, though, they were thinking, oh my, we're really going to get a big bonus now. We worked, they worked 1 hour, they got a penny. We worked more than 1 hour, so we're going to get a big bonus here. But when they received their pay, they got the penny too, as was agreed upon. And that was the basis for the murmuring. Everything designed here was for a purpose. Here again was the human selfishness coming up again. Well, it just didn't seem just, did it? Certainly it wasn't equal, but the Christian spirit entering into this situation would mean this, that the ones who'd worked all day and saw the ones who came in and worked just the 1 hour, you can just imagine they worked hard for that 1 hour. They would say, now, isn't that wonderful? That man's going to be able to feed his family tomorrow. Isn't that a wonderful thing that the master would do for them? Notice how this is important. All the workers were idle before the owner hired them. The owner said each time he hired a new crew, why stand ye here all day idle? Why stand ye here all day idle? Can you imagine staying all day in the hot sun, not having anything to do, having to worry how you're going to feed your family the next day? And remember their reply back to the master, why stand you here idle? Because no man's hired us. It wasn't their fault. And when they got the penny, a full day's pay, that was the first recorded instance, in Brother Norby's words, of unemployment compensation. They worked 1 hour, but they got paid for not working, in a sense, because they got more than in proportion to the ones that had worked longer. So the one who spoke this parable, our Lord himself. This is another proof of the Lord's second presence is the laws in place now of unemployment compensation for those who can't work or no one has hired them. They're out of work. They can't get work, so they don't get paid, so they collect unemployment. The one who inculcated this lesson in the first advent is putting it into effect in the second advent. It certainly wasn't done before our Lord's return. We're in the Jubilee, we're in the Sabbath, and changes are being made because the Lord's Sabbath is here. So these people, out of pure generosity, should have been glad that these 11th hour people got a full reward. They should have seen that it was a very good thing and necessary. Certainly, it was benevolent on the part of the vineyard keeper. So there is an overriding consideration here in the Antitype. We might say that we question the arrangement in the parable, but when we bring it down to the Antitype, it shows how completely this murmuring is completely out of place. Why? Because this rewarding in the parable was predicated on the assumption that there was production for each hour in proportion to the hours worked. In reality, that isn't so at all. And we have the Lord's word for it. We're unprofitable servants. We're unprofitable servants. And the Lord says so in so many words. Luke 17:10. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which we commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, in our case, the Lord loses money on us. It's an unprofitable proposition. And the angels could have done better than we do, and they would be glad to do it, but we need the training. We need the discipline. We need the adversity to choose what we're going to do. So the penny apparently represents our high calling privilege. That's extended up to the very last hour of the harvest work. But sad to say, there are some who begrudged the new one's opportunities. We see the new brethren coming into the truth, and it's a threat to some of the older ones. The new ones take off with the truth, and they're doing so well, and the older ones might feel threatened, just like the ones who were murmuring in the parable. Finish with this thought. The wise and faithful servant, Matthew 24, 44 to 47. And we bring this up because we believe, again, this test, the talented servant who was rewarded when our Lord returns, the wise and faithful servant was a special servant that received a reward here, as recorded in Matthew 24. And if you can pass the stiff examination, so much the better, you get a better diploma. And briefly said, in reprint 38:21, as the scripture says, when he cometh, who is that servant, wise servant, that he will find so doing? And to that servant, he would make him ruler over all his goods. When did Brother Russell, in 1872, started teaching? He saw the doctrine of restitution and started publishing it. 1872, 2 years before our Lord returned. Is that coincidental that that's exactly 6,000 years from Adam? 1872, the doctrine of restitution as a doctrine was restored. So 1872 to 1874, those 2 years parallel the 2 years of innocence in the garden. And also in 1872, in the pyramid, the queen's chamber, the air vents were discovered, and under the air vents in the queen's chamber is the date 1872. We were bringing this out because of the new chronology that's being circulated that says the Bible chronology of the second volume is not right. It's off 167 years or whatever it is. And I have two problems with that. And I've received the paper. Maybe some of you have received it. I've glossed over it. I didn't read it in detail. So what are we to believe? The new chronology or the old chronology that we've been taught? You know, I used to like when I was a kid to go in the car dealer shop and smell those new cars. Get in the new car, it smelled so good, I just wanted to take it off. And marketers do that for a reason. They know you do that. A lot better than those old, musty cars. But I learned you can buy a can of spray now and put in your old car, it smells like a new one. So that's what I did. But the point here, when something new, it's the human nature. Oh, look at this. This is something new. We didn't know this before. It fits so well, so harmonious. We need to look into this. So the problem is, newness is not always rightness. So I would caution you here. The second thing that bothers me about it is that, according to this paper, the 6,000 years from Adam will not end until 2041. 6,000 years from Adam didn't end in 1874. It's going to be 2041, 40 years from now. Here's the danger. If it's 40 years away, the church could let down, not have a sense of urgency, because we got 40 years, we got time. And those of us are procrastinators would like that, you know, we can slow down a little bit. So that's a danger. Don't let this change your consecration vows and your consecration spirit. We'll end with 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to 18. Paul's words to the church. And a promise. Here's another promise. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Thank you very much, Brother Ron. We appreciate your ministry, and we appreciate the lessons that you have given to us from the Lord's parables, and particularly on encouraging each of us to be faithful to that harvest message. We'd like to close with Brother Ron's choice of hymn 127, and we'd like to sing verses 1, 3, and 5, and stand on the last verse, if you would, please. Then we ask Brother Ron to close with a word of prayer, and ask you to remain standing for a moment or so for a few announcements. 127, Wayward Pilgrim, 1, 3, and 5.
Mighty Heavenly Father, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. We thank thee for the insight that thou hast given us through the harvest message, especially in the last days in which we're living, the special tests, the trials, the adversities. May we develop that Christ-like love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we might please thee and show to thee our devotion and entire consecration. Bless this convention. Bless those here, those that could not make it. We ask that thou would be with them at this time, as well as all the afflicted of the brotherhood, all those in severe testings and trials. We pray that they will claim the promises, and if it is too much for them to bear, that thou would remove the trial. But if the trial is required and necessary, that would help them bear through it. And may we help also as we have opportunity. Bless our fellowship that will follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brethren, just a couple of short announcements here. The